Okay then, brethren, for a few weeks now I've been looking at the topic of Bible prophecy. Remember, about roughly a quarter, maybe one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and the Word of God is given to us for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And so if about a third of the Bible is prophecy, it's there for our benefit, for our blessing. And for the last maybe 2 weeks or 3 weeks or something like that, we've been looking at the topic of whether Rome and Europe, or possibly Islam, will be the main protagonist in these end times. The traditional view, which I think we're all quite familiar with, the popular view in much of the, church world at large, is that Europe, and maybe 10 nations uniting in Europe, linked perhaps with the Vatican, might be the number one problem that you and I should be focusing on. But I've pointed out that there are some possible flaws in that view, and I've suggested that there might be another strong and plausible possibility, which is that the Islamic realm might well be where the major end-time prophecies come from. I've said a number of times that you and I should be fairly familiar with the text of Scripture, the narrative. That part is sort of the easier part, because we can read the words and know what the words are. The difficulty, of course, comes when we start to interpret what some of the symbols might mean and how we apply that to the world we live in. That's a little bit more difficult, and whilst we can all become quite good, hopefully, at the narrative, we all need to have an element of caution when it comes to what we think the narrative actually says. Now, we've looked at Daniel 2 quite a while. I'm not going to turn there. You'll be glad to hear. But Daniel 2 talks about this statue with a head of gold and then the silver, brass, and the iron legs. And traditionally, we've seen that fourth empire, the legs of iron, as picturing the Roman Empire. So we have Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, then the Roman Empire, and it runs all the way down until Christ's return, when Jesus, as the stone, smites a statue on its feet, and it topples over, gets blown away, and God's kingdom is established. Okay, been through that several times now, but what was the flaw? The flaw, you may remember, if you were paying attention, is in Daniel 2:40, which we're not turning to. It does say this fourth empire will crush, break in pieces, and pulverize all the others. And the flaw was Rome didn't. The Roman Empire never conquered Persia at all. It barely got a tiny edge of Babylon for perhaps a year. It certainly conquered Greece, but actually it didn't even crush the ones it conquered. It rather added to them, built them up, infrastructure, roads, viaducts. So really, is Rome a good fit with the Scripture? I've suggested not, and I've said a more likely fourth empire, one that is an iron empire, has been the Islamic realm, which started in the 600s AD, and in some ways is still around today. Islam has been at times a major, and I mean major, empire across Europe, the Middle East, North Africa, in fact, deeper down into other parts of Africa, for 1,400 years, a major and a long-lasting empire. And if you know anything about Islam, you might know it's got what some people call a prime directive. The essential fundamental purpose of Islam is to establish Islam and Sharia law worldwide, over the whole world. And if necessary, they'll do that by jihad, by violent jihad. Already, according to some calculations, Islam and Jihad have already killed about 270 million people over its 1400 years. Well, that's got to be an estimate because it's probably quite hard to count numbers, particularly in earlier centuries, but that's a view. And what is more clear is that since 9/11, which was only a blink ago, there have been over 20,000 jihadist attacks on the earth. So I've suggested that the fourth, the Empire of Iron, might well be the Islamic realm. See, I've suggested it. I'm just jumping on the bandwagon because a number of others have as well. Also, we looked next at what about this future Antichrist, as many people call the end time beast leader. What would he be like? And over the years, there have been many who've had who've been Antichrists and had a spirit of Antichrist. But let's take the end time individual who heads up this beast empire. Let's call him the Antichrist. That's a very popular term. Who would fit the bill? Who's a closer fit to Antichrist? Europe and Rome or Islam? And we spent some time looking at 1 John 2 and 22, not turning there, which told us that he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Does Europe generally do that? Does even the Vatican generally do that? The answer is not really. Lots of Catholics and Protestants recite the Apostles' Creed quite frequently. I believe in the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again, all the rest of it. Now, Islam, on the other hand, it's now 1.67 billion Muslims, and their actual religion vehemently object to Allah, their God, having a son. So in their view, totally, utterly blasphemous and worthy of death for anyone who says that God has a son or that says that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay? So on the face of it, if you're looking for the Antichrist, the very epitome of that evil individual, certainly a Muslim would fit the bill. Okay, the next thing we looked at, and this is a recap, of course, was Revelation 20 and verse 4, not turning there, which was where Scripture says of those who are resurrected, who were put to death because they refused to take the mark of the beast or the name of the beast and so on, how were they killed? How were they martyred? How did they die? Well, the answer is, according to Scripture, they were beheaded. Now, again, what sort of organization, religion, group of individuals sort of fit beheading as a culture, as a conduct? The answer is, pretty obviously, Islam. Last week I read quite a long article about how beheading started with Muhammad himself started with beheadings. His generals at the time got involved with many hundreds and thousands of beheadings. It's been the preferred ritual way of killing within Islam right the way down to, say, last weekend, when the Saudi government was involved in quite a few beheadings. And, of course, ISIS, you've seen what they do. Beheading is, it's a mark, almost, of the Islamic Empire and Islamic rule. Okay, so that's a sort of a catch-up. And then let's turn to Daniel 8. We spent some time in Daniel 8, so I'm not going to repeat all of that, but a couple of minor details just to add to what we covered before. Daniel 8, we should know the narrative, was the ram who go out on a rampage and who is counterattacked by the he-goat. Okay? You'll remember, let's just read it. See, Daniel chapter 8, let's read verses 3 and 4, just to begin with. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, going to cover those in a moment, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So we'll look at those in a moment, but two horns, one starts a bit later, but grows eventually bigger than the first horn. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast or other country could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, we've said before, the ram is Iran. Actually says so a few verses later on, but we know that by now. And this is a prophecy for today. We've covered that also. It's an end-time prophecy. This tells us, if we take it at face value, that Iran, sometime this year, next year, the year after, I don't know, but Iran is going to go on the rampage. It's going to go, it says here, west, north, and south. Get a map out. Have a look. You'll see the countries. It's the southern Islamic countries of Russia. It is Saudi Arabia. It is Syria, eastern Turkey. You'll see. It's all there. And I think Iraq and Syria are also there west of Iran. So Iran's going to go on a rampage. I assume, speculating here, it's going to endeavour to stamp its version of Islam over the Islamic world. So not so much Iran attacking Germany, Spain, New York or Chicago or, you know, San Antonio. This is a war for supremacy of Islam. And after a time, there's a counterattack. Let's look at verses 5 through 7, I think. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and we'll cover the notable horn momentarily. He came to the ram, or Iran, and I think we've said before, it mentions Greece in the English, the Hebrew is Javan, appears to be Ionia, which appears to be actually in the main Western Asia Minor, or today we'd say Western Turkey. So this is a Turkish empire. We'll see perhaps next week, if we get there, that Turkey will probably be leading a four-nation confederacy. That's covered in Daniel 7. We're not going there, I think, today. So the male goat appears to be Turkey, leading a confederation of four other Islamic nations in a massive retaliation against Iran. Could be 5 years away, 6 years away, 7 years away.
2 weeks away.
No, it's not 2 weeks away. It'd be a bit longer than that. But, you know, not that far off, I would imagine. It says, verse 7, I saw, Turkey confronting Iran. It was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns, which we'll cover. There was no power in Iran to withstand Turkey, but he cast him down to the ground, trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver Iran from his hand. Obviously, I've stuck in a few of the, if you like, the identifications there. Okay, so that's, I think we've covered this in some depth before, but just look at these horns for a moment. Daniel 8, 3 and 4 talks about Iran, you know, the ram. Two horns. A first horn, then a second one that comes up later, but actually grows to become bigger and therefore more dominant. Now, horns tend to symbolize, leaders, kings, the power of a kingdom and its leader. So two horns. Who was the first horn? Well, this is now speculation because it doesn't say explicitly, but if you look at Iran at the moment and look at how it's configured, its number one leader, it's, as he's actually called, supreme leader, right? That's the big horn, supreme leader, is the Ayatollah. Today's supreme leader of Iran is Ayatollah Khamenei, which like in English letters you spell as K-H-A-M-E-I-N-I. Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, K-H-A-M-E-I. And I know people take notes, so that's why I'm pausing there. And according to Forbes magazine, the Ayatollah Khamenei is the 19th most powerful man in the world. Interesting. And he's the supreme leader of Iran. And I'm going to suggest that he's the first horn, or at least his position, Ayatollah, supreme leader. All these leaders are religious men. They're the clerics. It goes all back to 1979, not that long ago, when the Islamic Republic of Iran actually began. Up to that point in time, those of us who are old enough might remember the Shah of Persia, a fairly nice guy, I thought anyway, and a good friend of the West, but he was booted out in a revolution. And in 1979, Iran became an Islamic Republic. The Americans probably should remember that because a number of American hostages were taken in the embassy there for, I think, well over a year, 15, 16 months. It was in the daily news at the time. President Jimmy Carter did endeavor to send at one point a sort of rescue mission, some elite team. Unfortunately, all went pear-shaped. The helicopters came down in a desert storm. And it was all very embarrassing, and I think it impacted much on people's view of Mr. Carter, unable to rescue these American hostages who were ridiculed and faced mock executions. Anyway, that's where the Ayatollah first came to power. That was Ayatollah Khomeini, nasty-looking guy, I've got to say. And the Ayatollah is the supreme leader, whichever one's alive at the time. That's the first horn, I believe. The second horn, it says, comes up later, but at the time of this attack, is actually bigger. Remember, it says in verse 3, one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So the more recent horn ends up bigger. But it's got two horns still. Who's the second horn? Well, that's speculation time. Ring the bell, ding-a-ling, ding-a-ling. Probably. If you're looking at Iran today, what's the other power source in Iran after the Ayatollah? Well, next comes the Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps. The Iranian Revolutionary Guard Corps, the IRGC for short. Now, they come later because it was the Ayatollahs that created them. So they came after the Ayatollahs. And they're in charge, the IRGC is in charge of security and the military. So that makes you pretty powerful. Security, spying, investigating, watching your own people, the military, including missiles and tanks. Yeah, the IRGC are the next most powerful force in Iran. And it looks like, according to prophecy, they'll actually end up when this war breaks out as being the dominant force. Still two horns, but the IRGC most likely will be the dominant ones. Even this past week, if you follow the news, the IRGC have been predicting the downfall of Saudi Arabia. Remember last week, last Saturday, the Saudis executed 47 alleged terrorists and criminals, one of whom was a major Shia cleric. Now, Iran is Shia. The Iranians thought that was provocative. There's been increasing hostility all this past 7 days. And only on Thursday, the IRGC announced that the Saudi regime will fall. And they're the guys, quite likely, to start the fun, the second war. And actually, if you want to be even more speculative, if this starts anytime soon, like in the next 6 months, 12 months, 18 months. You can almost identify which of the two individuals in the IRGC it might well be, because there's two current leaders in that. They have different responsibilities. One who's actually the current head of the IRGC is Major General Soleimani. Major General Soleimani. They've got strange names, haven't they, these foreign chappies? S-O-L-E-I-M-A-N-I, Soleimani. Actually, spellings differ sometimes because obviously they're using Farsi as their language and it's different.
We're not.
So, and he's the commander of the Quds force, K-U-D-S, sorry, Q-U-D-S generally. That's an elite group. The Quds Force, QUDS, and their job is to carry Iran's desires out in foreign countries. They're heavily involved in Iraq and apparently Syria. The other guy is Major General Ali Jafari, J-A-F-A-R-I, Major General Ali Jafari. He commands the other parts of the IRGC. That's the army, the navy, what they call their rocket force, and the Basij, B-A-S-I-J. So, who knows? If this war breaks out in 15 years' time, I guess it won't be the current Ayatollah or either Major General Soleimani or Jafari. If it starts in the next 6 months, 12 months, then actually these guys are all in the frame. But we don't know for sure, do we? So those are the two horns, and the latter horn, potentially the IRGC, comes up later, but ends up being bigger, more powerful, more dominant than the Ayatollah. That's an explanation of the two horns. Then we got to the horn of Greece or Turkey. Remember in Daniel 8 and verse 5, it says, the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now remember, we said before, Turkey, you might think of nothing but some small foreign country over there somewhere in the Middle East. And maybe that's all we know about it. But actually, Turkey has an extremely famous and important to them history. The Ottoman Empire, based in Turkey, but spreading across parts of Europe and North Africa, the Middle East, Egypt, and so on. The Ottoman Empire was a very powerful and one of the longest-lived Islamic empires on the earth, from 1300-odd to 1922. And its president today has apparently ambitions of restoring the greatness of the Ottoman Islamic Empire. His name is President Erdogan, which you spell as E-R-D-O-G-A-N, Erdogan, but pronounced Erdogan. He's there today. He's a strong man. He's a powerful politician. If all this were to take place in the next few years, he'd be a pretty good contender for the notable horn. Okay, but if it's 20 years away, he'll be probably dead by then. So we watch, pay attention, but we can't quite identify individuals until really we're at that time. Like I said earlier, when eventually we get to the beasts of Daniel 7, which isn't going to be today, I don't suppose, we'll find that there are four beasts in Daniel 7, and we should know the narrative, so that part will be fairly easy just to read the words. We'll find there's a lion, a bear, a four-headed leopard, unusual, and then a terrible beast. And when we get to that point, we'll point out that it seems that Turkey, the goat here, leads a confederation of four Islamic countries in this vicious counterattack against Iran. So, the summary of Daniel 8 really was, it appears to predict, perhaps sometime soon, a major war across the Middle East. It's really going to be a battle for dominance between the Shia part of Islam and the Sunnis, and Iran's going to get the party underway. It's first out of the blocks. And if you think about it, that entire area around Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, what's it famous for? Well, oil. The Persian Gulf and all the countries around there, you know, Bahrain and all the rest of them. If that area goes to war and there's invasions and missiles and armies at each other's throats, the oil output will be dramatically affected for a few years. That is bound to have a massive impact economically on many parts of the world, China, Japan, Europe, Scandinavia, perhaps parts of America, although I think America's sort of got a fair amount of its own oil, but nonetheless, as part of a globe, global world of interconnected countries, major economic problems, it will have a huge impact on transport, on travel, on manufacturing, on stocks and shares, and, well, use your imagination. So although this battle might not stray exactly into Western Europe and the US of A, there will be a major economic impact on all of our countries. Okay, that's a fairly long catch-up about adding details with the horns there that we didn't cover before. So let's go on to Daniel 9, which is where we were last week. And I'm proposing to stay pretty much with the topic of Daniel 9, though we'll dart out once or twice to other supporting scriptures, but Daniel 9 is pretty much where we're staying, so put your perhaps your $50 bill there to, as a marker. And today's message I've entitled The 70 Weeks Prophecy. The 70 Weeks Prophecy, because that's what Daniel 9 is really all about. So to recap in Daniel 9, before we read the verses, you may recollect that Daniel was in captivity at the time in Babylon, but had been raised to a very high level because of his wisdom in interpreting the statue vision of Daniel 2. And he was reading through the scriptures that he had in his day, and one of the books was Jeremiah, and he noticed that according to the words of Jeremiah, there'd be 70 years of desolation on Jerusalem and the Jews of Daniel's generation. And he could figure out that while it looks like that's 70 years should be just about up, it should be surely just about over. And so he went to God and he prayed about the 70 years and when could Daniel hope that, that Jerusalem might get rebuilt and the temple, because Daniel was very keen on seeing the holy city, you know, restored to its former glory. He prayed to God. He repented for the sins of Judah. And he asked God to restore Jerusalem. He could see the 70-year prophecy. He wants to see it all over now. And, God sent Gabriel to Daniel with a message, with another vision about 70 weeks. So let's look at that in more detail. That's Daniel 9. We're going to be reading verses 24 through 27 in a moment. But just to summarize in advance what I believe this passage tells us, then we'll look at it in more detail and see if that's supported by the scriptures. What it appears to say, I believe, is that in the end time, and the book of Daniel is sealed up, of course, until the end time, in the end time, it appears that there'll be an individual whom we might want to call the Antichrist, this leader of the beast of that day, who will enter into a seven-year treaty, some sort of, I think, false peace treaty with the Jews, the Jewish people. And halfway through that seven-year treaty, there's going to be a mega double-cross when that Antichrist individual will stop the Jewish sacrifices, install an abomination of desolation which will then trigger 3.5 years of tribulation. Okay? Now that's what I believe this passage tells us. In the end time, 7-year treaty with the Jews, this wicked individual, this Antichrist figure, has a 7-year treaty, but he betrays the Jews halfway through it, and he stops the sacrifices, installs an abomination of desolation, and that triggers a lot of trouble, the great tribulation. So with that in mind, let's read these verses, and then we'll take them apart, sort of bit by bit. So let's just read all the way through. It's only 4 verses, although quite long, beginning at verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, talking to Daniel. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy because it says so, 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, which in the face of it, 70 weeks to bring in the world tomorrow, when sin and transgression and righteousness, you know, all happens. Right? So this takes us right up to the end, or even the beginning of the millennium. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, albeit in troublesome times. What does that mean? Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, abomination of desolation, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate or desolator, I think it should be. So those are the sort of 4 verses which naturally produce lots of controversy and debate. This is the Bible, after all. But let's take it apart as far as we can. I'll tell you what I think it says, and you can go along or not, as the case may be. Verse 24, 70, it says weeks. Well, it's not weeks, it's 70 sevens. The Hebrew is Shabua, S-H-A-B-U-A, means 7 in Hebrew. So it's 70 sevens are determined, Daniel, for your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem. 70 times 7, which is, of course, 490. And I think everybody accepts it means years. You can apply the day for a year principle if you want, but 70 times 7 years, all right? But it's not a continuous period that starts and runs for 77s all the way through continuously to the end. That would be 490 years. It's actually divided into separate blocks, 3 blocks. Look at verse 25. There isn't a Daniel chapter 25, as far as I know. So verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. All right? Which comes to, of course, 69, leaving 1 to make 70. So there's a block of 7 sevens and a block of 62 sevens. All right? And then, of course, a final block of 1 7. So got it? Separate blocks, not continuous. And I'll come back to this later, but notice it's 7. Let me use weeks for now, but when I read weeks, because I can't keep swapping in my mind, when I read weeks, it means 7 and 7 years in prophecy. There should be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 1 week, 7, 62, 1. right? It's not 7-62 half-half. It's not 7-62 half-half. That will make sense later, right? And then it says a verse later on the verse, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street, or my margin says open square, shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. So what you've got historically is that 7 weeks was 49 years. That was how long it took to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. That unit of sevens, it says the street should be built again, etc., in troublesome times. Well, you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when we're trying to rebuild Jerusalem, get the walls up and the temple built, there was endless opposition and trouble and interference. So that first seven relates to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which was part of the vision. Okay, the next 434 years takes us right down to when the Messiah arrives, because it says, verse 25, from the going forth of this edict to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah shall be 7-62 weeks, 69 weeks, which takes us all the way down to when Jesus arrived. Now, you know, one calculation, which I think sort of seems to make sense, one solution to the 69 weeks until Messiah comes, you'll find in some old Radio Church of God articles. I'm nervous about mentioning the author's name because he's gone a bit off the rails in recent years, but his name is William Dankenbring. Sometimes referred to recently as Dingaling, but his name is actually Mr. Dankenbring. And he was, I think he was quite a good writer way back in the 60s. And he wrote an article about Daniel 9, this prophecy here, and says that if you work it out, this is his view, and it seems to stack up, got to say. You start the count in 457 BC. This is just a bit of history, right? It's not directly relevant exactly to the future, because obviously it's history. But it relates to the decree of Artaxerxes. Yeah, surely you can spell Artaxerxes. A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S. So if you take this particular starting point, the decree of Artaxerxes, 457 BC, you add on 69 sevens, which is 483 years, it brings you out to 27 AD, provided you add in 1, because there's no year 0, right? Check that out for yourselves. And potentially 27 AD is when Jesus began his public ministry. Up to that point in time, of course, nobody knew Jesus apart from his family and, you know, so on. He was baptized at the age of 30. The Holy Spirit descended on him at the age of 30. He went forth preaching publicly, doing miracles at that time, which was about 27 AD. So you can check it out if you want. Other people naturally dispute that. They have different edicts for when Jerusalem is to be rebuilt and all the rest of it. If you want to be amused or frustrated, go and check it out. But that's one fairly simple explanation. So it brings us down to Messiah the Prince when he becomes, if you like, evident publicly. Age 30, about 27 AD. Okay, that's fair enough, hopefully. Verse 26, now we get into looking more, well, getting now towards the future, but one more historical event yet to pick up. Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, so we had 7 when Jerusalem's rebuilt, we had 62 more after that, bring it right up to Messiah's arrival, right, going public. Then after that, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So Jesus, is crucified sometime after he begins his ministry. That might be a little bit of a interesting sort of issue there, which we'll get to later, hopefully, time-wise. But anyway, after that time, not immediately at the end of it, but sometime after Jesus becomes publicly revealed, starts his ministry, he's cut off. We know that. Crucifixion, right? And then the people of the prince who is to come shall, and I'll say that's the Antichrist for now, the prince who is to come, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. That usually means battles and wars. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So, bit of a shame this, having started off with the city and the sanctuary being rebuilt in the first 7 weeks, is now unfortunately destroyed again. So, poor old Daniel, it's like, good news, oh, bad news. So the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy Jerusalem and the temple, okay, and the end shall be with a flood, etc. Then he, and of course I think we know historically, by the way, when that took place, that occurred in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple. It was burnt to the ground and all the stones thrown over because the legionaries wanted to get all the gold that was there. And according to Josephus, I think it is, over 1 million people were killed in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, that's a lot. That's a lot today. 1 million people. But don't forget, you know, back in sort of 70 AD, the world was a lot smaller. Today we've got, you know, 7 billion people. Back then we had only a few hundred million people on the earth. So 1 million killed is probably by today's equivalent, I don't know, be like hearing that, you know, 10 million people are being killed in an attack. Be like, what? This was devastation maximum. And then verse 27, then we have a gap. I'll come back to that in a moment, right? End of verse 26, we have a gap of 2,000 years. Verse 27, then after a gap, after an interval, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is the final week. Remember, 7, 62, 1. 7 periods of 7 years, 62 periods of 7 years, and 1 final period of 7 years. So verse 27, then he, I'm going to say for the moment, the Antichrist, I'll explain why later, I'm saying this is the prince who would come, whose people destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and he, that prince who is to come, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many Jews for 1 week. It's all about Jerusalem and the Jewish people. But in the middle of the week, halfway through it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and in the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the end. So, he, I'm going to provisionally say for now, but try and prove the point, this is the prince, the ruler, I think, Nagid in Hebrew, N-A-G-I-D. He is going to commence a 7-year treaty, my margin says treaty, or covenant, for 7 years, but halfway through it, big double cross. He halts the sacrifices, installs the abomination of desolation, and it triggers the great tribulation. Now, that last verse is a bit difficult in some translations, so let me give you a few others. So here's 3 other translations. You don't need to necessarily mark them down, but I'm going to read verse 27 in the Voice, the NIV, and the New Living Translation. Just if you listen to this and just get the flavor for it. Voice, and that prince will make a binding treaty with many people for a 1 week period of time. In the middle of that one period, he will put a stop to all sacrifices and offerings of the Lord, and at the height of his atrocities, he will set up an abominable idol that desecrates the most holy place until the desolation decreed is finally poured out on the defiler. gets his own comeuppance. NIV, the nearly inspired version. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. That seems fairly clear, that one, to me. The New Living Translation, the ruler will make a treaty with the people for a period of 1 set of 7, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings, and as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. So if you read those and others, it's fairly plain in a sense that verse 27, that he that shall confirm this covenant is the end time Antichrist who stops the sacrifices, erects the abomination of desolation until he is dealt with. That's really how it reads. I'll say more about that momentarily. But I did comment that between verses 26 and 27, there is a gap, right? Verse 26 talks about the city being destroyed and the sanctuary. That was 70 AD. I'm now saying that verse 27, he confirms the covenant is at the very, very end time. So how'd you jump 2,000 years? Is that permissible? Is that scriptural? Is that what happens with prophecy? The answer is, jolly well does. As an example, don't lose your place, but turn to Isaiah 61 and read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61. And you have to watch out for these, don't you, really? These sort of sudden jumps of an odd 1,000 years or two. We can tell it's a jump because of other context, but just to show you that jumps are built in a sense to prophecy, if we're alert to them. I think this one's fairly well known. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, because Jesus quoted this about himself in the book of Luke. Quotes, here we are. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the day of vengeance of our God. Now Jesus went into Capernaum, I think it was, and he said, this scripture, quoting Isaiah, because he was given the scroll of Isaiah, he found this passage, he read it out, and he said to the people gathered, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And he quoted that scripture, but not all of it, because he stopped at the beginning of verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he closed the scroll and handed it back to the guy in the synagogue. Why? Because Jesus wasn't proclaiming at that time the day of vengeance of our God. That was for a future time, more like our time. In other words, between the opening of verse 2 and the end of verse 2, in the middle of the verse, there is something like a 2,000-year time gap. Jesus stopped when it was relevant to him in, let's say, 30-odd AD, 29 AD, whenever it was. So, you get an interval of sometimes 2 millennia, even in a verse. So it is not uncommon. That's a very good, well-known example. So when you go back to Daniel 9, 26, 27, no problem. And it's fairly evident from other scriptures that the covenant and the sacrifice being stopped, the abomination of desolation, relates to the end time. Jesus himself said so. So this prince who is to come confirms a covenant, but then he does two key things. which, let's follow them carefully. Two key things. He brings an end to sacrifice, verse 27. He erects an abomination of desolation, right? Two things. Stops the sacrifices, erects the abomination of desolation. That's particularly clear, I think, in the NIV, but obvious, I think, from other verses. Is that confirmed anywhere else in Scripture, that that's what the Antichrist will do? The answer is yes. Let's look at Daniel 11:31. Because these are two markers. This individual stops the sacrifices and installs this abomination. Daniel 11:31. Yeah, we'll probably come to this another time, but it's sort of cutting into the context, with apologies. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there, in the sanctuary, the abomination of desolation. Two things. Take away the sacrifices, erect the abomination of desolation. Exactly what this individual does in 9:27. Agreed? Think so. Look at Daniel 12. Let's read verses, get the context. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So, the great tribulation, folks. This is definitely the end of the end time. Verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Right? It's the end time. Verse 9. He said, the angel, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. This is end time. The great tribulation, a time of trouble unequaled prior to it. And then notice verses 11 through 13. And from the time that, what? The daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. What two things happen? The abomination, the daily sacrifice is stopped in the end time, right? In the end time. And the abomination of desolation is set up in the end time. And after which there will be 1,290 days, which is, by the way, pretty much 3.5 years. That would be 1,260 days. So 1,260 days, 3.5 years, halfway through the 7-year period, with 30 days left over, perhaps as a time to flee. So we've seen in Daniel 9, in Daniel 11, in Daniel 12, that there is a number of occasions it says that someone, some power, will stop the Jewish sacrifices and install the abomination of desolation. And Daniel 9:27 tells us when that happens. It happens halfway through this deceitful 7-year treaty. So after 3.5 years, sacrifices stopped, abomination set up. So, here's a question for you. Is it worthwhile looking out for this 7-year covenant? This 7-year treaty? Might we spot its beginning? I think we'll spot its midpoint. Because when you see the sacrifices stop and the abomination set up, and perhaps 30 days later the tribulation break out, I think you'll know it's happened. We might not spot it beginning if it's done, behind closed doors, some sort of, secret treaty, because these things, do happen. And this, obviously, this really, unfortunately, gets the Jewish nation into a whole heap of trouble, because they think wrongly they've got a covenant of peace and protection. And I guess they're lulled into perhaps a sense of, relaxation and ease, and then time for some backstabbing. Time for a mega double cross. Does that appear elsewhere in Scripture? Yeah, I think so. Look at, keep your place there. Look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Let's read verses 5 and 6 to begin with. Get some sort of context. Isaiah 28, verses 5 and 6, just to show us it's a future prophecy in Isaiah. In that day, which means, you know, the end, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. For a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So it's in that day. It's an end time period. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. So here's an indictment against the many of Daniel 9:27 who rule in this holy city, Daniel City, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. So these guys are boasting. They've made a covenant. But look who with? Death. Sheol, the grave. And what they're saying is, we've made a covenant with death, with Sheol. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. The overflowing scourge, I've gotten the margin from somewhere. I got this, the Great Tribulation. Don't know where I got that from. Been there for a few years, but I think that's where it is. When the Great Tribulation hits, it won't come to us because we've got a covenant of protection with death. Are you joking? For we have made lies our refuge. Under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. Drop down to verses 18 and 19. Does it end well? Nope. We know that from Daniel 9:27. Halfway through this covenant, double cross. Verse 18, the prophet continues, or not God says, it's the Lord God speaking here. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. It's going to be annulled, cancelled. When the overflowing scourge passes through, oh, then you will be trampled by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night. It will be a terror just to understand the report of it, the message of it. So, sorry guys, you ought to have relied on, you know, the Lord God, not this covenant you made with death and Sheol. So they think they're going to be protected from the scourge. They aren't. So they should have relied on God. So this seven-year covenant is made by the Antichrist, I will say for now. 3.5 years into it, it's broken. Abomination set up. Sacrifice is stopped. Then what happens? Okay, let's turn to Matthew 24. Let's read verses 11 to 22. Matthew 24. Jesus speaking in the Olivet prophecy. So let's begin in verse 11, get a wee bit of context. Then, talking of the end time and Jesus talking of his return, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, where did we see that in Daniel 9:27? Sacrifice is stopped, abomination set up. Daniel 11:31, sacrifice is stopped, abomination set up. Daniel 12, verse 11, I think it was, sacrifice is stopped, abomination set up. When does it take place? Daniel 12:11 says there's 1290 days to come. Daniel 9 says, halfway through the 7 years, okay, 3.5 years to come. So halfway through that treaty, that covenant. Now, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, in the sanctuary, we've at least let him understand, which is what we're trying to do, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see that abomination, get out of town. Get the next train out of Dodge. Don't hang about. Verse 17 and 18. Let him who's in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. This is urgent. I mean, this is like, drop everything and go. You got no time to pack. Get. It's urgent. Notice verses 21 and 22. For then, when this abomination is visible in the sanctuary, and Daniel says the sacrifice will be stopped at the same time, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until that time, no nor ever shall be. That, I think, is the overwhelming scourge. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So that's what happens. The great tribulation, the overflowing scourge of Isaiah 28. So, might be a good idea to keep an eye on this 70 weeks prophecy, because it seems to give us key understanding. 7 year treaty, halfway through it, Antichrist, who I'll say for now, by the way, is from an Islamic nation. Okay, when he sets up that abomination and stops the sacrifices, all hell breaks loose. Now, just in passing, a bit of a Greek here. Abomination of desolation is what Jesus refers to there. The word abomination, just to make sure I'm tying these together, hopefully watertight, abomination is a Greek word, quite a strange sounding word, bedeligma. Some of that is obvious into hard to even say, I'm looking at it here. Bedeligma, which you spell rather unusually as BD, B for Bertie, BD, don't see many words start with a bd. B-D-E-L-Y-G-M-A, bedeligma, that's what abomination is. Desolation, a bit easier, eremosis, desolation, E-R-E-M-O-S-I-S, eremosis. So Jesus says, when you see the bedeligma of eremosis, standing in the holy place, you know, get on your motorbike and go. If you go back to Daniel 9 and 11 and 12 that we just read in detail, and check out the words in the Greek Old Testament, usually called the Septuagint. Well, it's no surprise, is it? Identical words. Bedeligma and eremosis in the very popular Septuagint Greek Bible of roughly the time of Christ. So there's no question the abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about is exactly Daniel 9:27, exactly Daniel 11:31, exactly Daniel 12:11. Okay, so I think what we've got here is that following the Iranian rampage and the Turkish-led Confederacy retaliation, we get a final leader, a final ruler, who sets up a 7-year treaty with Jerusalem and betrays everybody halfway through that period, and the abomination is revealed and the tribulation kicks off, and it's a time of unparalleled trouble. Seems straight enough to me, but of course it's not, because there's always challenges to what one's talking about. Let's go back to Daniel 9, 26, 27, and look at some challenges. Daniel 9, and verses 26 and 27. Daniel 9, 27. Now, I've been through this, all right, quite a bit. But let me just... I'll do 26. I'm going to insert the word Antichrist, where I think it belongs, No, let me rephrase this. One of the challenges is that verse 27, that he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Many people say that he there is actually Jesus Christ, the Messiah.
We all have our problems.
Not the Antichrist. It's Jesus, the Messiah, who confirms his salvation covenant with many for 1 week. Okay? I'll explain why in a moment. But let me read this the way it sort of would come across, if that's correct. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, Messiah, Jesus, shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Antichrist, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then Jesus Christ shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, Jesus shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And in the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, the Antichrist, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the Antichrist. So the way this works is you flip and flop through the passage from Jesus to Antichrist and to the other. And the teaching is that verse 27, he confirms a covenant with many for 1 week is Jesus. He's the he. All right? This is the covenant of salvation. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that. Others teach that. The Worldwide Church of God sort of taught that, although didn't say much about it. But it really doesn't read right to me. The most natural reading to me is verse 26, the people of the prince, Antichrist, who is to come, destroys a city. Then the Antichrist confirms a covenant with many and brings an end to sacrifice, and he sets up the abomination. That, to me, is a natural sort of reading. Because you notice the two things that happen once this... you get to the middle of the week, it says sacrifice stops, abominations are set up. That's what happens after the covenant is established. And we've seen earlier the context in Daniel 11, Daniel 12, talks of the Antichrist. Stops the sacrifices, does he not? Says so in Daniel 11, says so in Daniel 12, and I think it pretty much says so here, if you did the verses naturally. And quite honestly, apart from the context of Daniel 9, 11 and 12 all saying it's the Antichrist who brings the sacrifices to a halt and erects the abomination, to say it's Jesus that brings the sacrifices to a halt is like, what? And that's what's being said. Verse 27, then Jesus shall confirm his new covenant with many for 7 years, but in the middle of that 7 years, Jesus shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Contextually, with Daniel 11 and 12, don't see it. And also, to swap from he, the Antichrist, to he being a reference to Jesus, I'm pretty sure violates the rules of grammar. The subject of a pronoun normally follows its immediate antecedent, if you're a grammarian.
That's just what I thought.
So the Antichrist is the immediate antecedent, so the he refers to the Antichrist, not to the one further back in the earlier verses, Jesus. So it seems a very unusual and improper interpretation. But there's other reasons, apart from just doesn't read right and doesn't seem very grammatical. Notice it says, verse 27, somebody confirms a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. In the middle of that 7 years, the sacrifice is brought to a halt. Well, the teaching is that, well, you know, Jesus had a 3.5-year ministry, and then he was killed halfway through the 7 years, and he's got another 3.5 years yet to confirm, to make 7 years. So Jesus has fulfilled half his 7-year prophesied ministry, half crucified, half yet to come. Really? When's his other 3.5-year ministry to be confirmed, might I ask? Well, of course, there's various ideas. Some people say, well, We think it's the disciples of Jesus. After he ascended to heaven, they went out and sort of taught in Jerusalem. But when Stephen was martyred, which we think was 3.5 years later, though we can't tell for sure, that the sort of the Jewish leadership turned away from the gospel. So those are the 3.5 years that the Jesus disciples sort of, you know, like confirmed his covenant with some Jews for a while. Really? Not convinced. Some say, oh, 3.5 years is in the place of safety. When God's real elect people were in the place of safety for 3.5 years, then Jesus, you know, somehow confirms his covenant with them. Yeah, okay. Far from convinced. Others say it's the first 3.5 years in the millennium. When Jesus comes back, he personally spends the first 3.5 years sort of, you know, doing something. Well, he's going to do something for 1,000 years. Why 3.5? To me, it's sort of like, I think you're clutching at straws there. Jesus had 3.5 year physical ministry, and 3.5 years he's going to do something else? Really? Then again, who says Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long? It's a matter of interest. It's not dated in the Gospels. I know it's traditional, very popular, but there's a very large number of scholars who suggest that Jesus' physical ministry in the Galilee and down into Jerusalem was just over 1 year, maybe up to 2 years in duration. So, well, it's very likely that Jesus didn't actually have a ministry of 3.5 years to start with. So if you're trying to divide the 7 years into Jesus' physical ministry of 3.5 and another 3.5 somewhere or other to come along, which nobody knows where or how or when or who, then it's not going to work if Jesus only had a ministry of 18 months, is it? Again, and I mentioned this earlier, remember the 70 weeks prophecy was 7 and 62, you know, 7 units, 62 units, 1 unit of 7 years. The final period of prophecy is 1 prophetic week, 1 unit of 7 years. Not a half back in 30 AD, another half 2,000 years later. It's not 7 and 62 and a half, and a lot later, another half. It's 7, 62, and 1. 1 unit. Not 62 and a half, and a half. It's 62 and 1. 1 complete, continuous, 7-year period. So, frankly, there's no way this is Jesus. It's just a pathetic explanation. Way back in 1985... I did raise this with a minister in the church, because this is the way I saw it then, and I wrote my sort of thoughts to this minister, and I said, look, has Herbert Armstrong ever explained this verse in detail? Because the little bit I can see in literature in the church just doesn't make any sense to me. And he was a good minister, I think. He was the one that baptized me, so very discerning. He was sound, honest, quite a studious guy, very studious guy. He wrote the entire Old Testament by hand, which, of course, Deuteronomy says kings should do. So he came back and said his belief was that Herbert Armstrong avoided preaching on Daniel 9, 26 and 27 because he wasn't certain of his meaning. He was uncomfortable, so he generally avoided going there. Now, I don't know if that's a fact or not. there's occasional articles pop up with little, the odd sentence here and there, but nobody explains it, and frankly, it's my view is just plain wrong. It does not fit the context when compared to Daniel 9 and 11 and 12 and Matthew 24. It's an unnatural reading. It violates the rules of grammar about pronouns and their antecedents. And it seems very possible that Jesus didn't have anyway. a 3.5-year physical ministry. That would put the kibosh on it, wouldn't it? Therefore, I think the consistent, contextual, natural view, looking at everything altogether, it is like it reads. It's this end time, I'll say, Islamic Antichrist 7-year treaty with Jerusalem and its leaders, the covenant of death, as referred to in Isaiah 28, and he betrays them halfway through it in this one singular 7-year period, not 3.5 years in 28 AD and 3.5 years in 2021. Rubbish. Okay, and we're running out of time, so let me just hit next week's starting topic. I can't quite finish it, I think, do justice. Can I? I might run 2 or 3 minutes over, but let me just finish off this part. Because the other issue you sometimes get is that people use Daniel 9:26 and 7 to say, it's wrong. Jamie, you talked of Islamic, but you're wrong because the scripture tells us plainly, if you read it, got eyes to see, that verse 26-27 is talking of Rome, because it says in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD? It was the Romans. Therefore, the prince who is to come is a Roman. Or usually we sort of stretch that to be European. Because nobody comes from Italy these days who's got any particular nose. Sorry, Italians. Germany, probably. German leader. Why is that? Well, because, people say it was Rome that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. We know it was General Titus, whose father, I think, was by then the emperor. Roman legions, wasn't it, that came and destroyed Jerusalem. So therefore, it's pretty obvious, in the end times, this Antichrist, this he of verse 27, is sort of Roman brackets, European-ish, maybe Germany brackets. Bit weird the way we do that. Who destroyed the sanctuary and the city? You're right, Titus, Roman general, and 4 Roman legions, right, who surrounded Jerusalem in this siege. The 4 legions, it's important information, start scribbling, was a Legio 5, Legio is a legion, L-E-G-I-O, 5, which is a V, by the way, because we're talking of Latin, Legio V, 5, Macedonia, Legio 12, that's X-I-I, Fulminata, F-U-L-M-I-N-A-T-A, Legio 12, Fulminata. The 3rd legion that was there was Legio 15, X-V, known as Apollinaris, A-P-O-L-L-I-N-A-R-I-S. And the 4th legion was Legio 10, or X, which was to the east, up in the Mount of Olives. Okay, so Titus had 4 legions at his disposal, who are the individuals who actually, of course, attacked, slaughtered, destroyed the city, and all the rest of it. Now, these were Roman soldiers in the sense that they were soldiers of the Roman army. But Rome actually didn't typically send soldiers from Rome or Italy in its far-off provinces. It recruited, I should think, makes sense, locally. They recruited locally. You went into the Roman army, you had the rights of a Roman, but actually you were ethnically wherever you were from. And it turns out, would you believe, that the actual people, remember the people of the princes to come, the actual people in these 4 legions were from Bulgaria, from Serbia, from Egypt, from Syria, from Arabia. Josephus says, in his account, there were many Arabians and Syrians. And of course, all these ethnic groups, particularly the Syrians, are still there, and the Arabians hated the Jews. That's why there was so much destruction and killing, because these particular ethnic groups were there, despised, hated the Jews, as indeed they pretty much still do today. And the story is quite clear. When the city started burning, and the temple in particular, General Titus tried very, very hard to stop it. He did not want the temple damaged or destroyed. He rested there with his key men to try and halt the destruction, but he was too late. The destruction was underway. The Syrians, the Arabians, the Serbians, the Egyptians in the legions had bloodlust and gold lust, for that matter, in their eyes, and they were unstoppable. So guess what? The people from whom the prince comes, the people who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, although under Roman rule, the people were Arab, Syrian, and indeed what we now know today as Islamic countries. And the prince comes from that people. So the prince, the ruler, the Antichrist, actually comes from an Islamic nation. Hence why I said that earlier. Okay, I guess we better stop there since we're slightly overrun. Apologies for that. But with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.